This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 83 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage in this study is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 to 10. And I've entitled this study, A Share in the Produce. In verses 3 to 6 of this chapter, Paul established his right as an apostle to be supported by those to whom he ministered. Now, note, support does not mean paid a wage, a daily salary, or the right to hand the church a bill for his services. That's not what he's talking about, but it simply means to be fed and perhaps housed while serving in their midst. He now illustrates what he's been saying in verses 3 to 6 with three examples from real life, each of which expects a negative response. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? So verse 7 begins, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? At first glance, we might think Paul refers here to a soldier's salary. But in this context, and historical context, the word translated expense in all our translations refers not to wages, but rations. The word is opsonion. It means rations for a soldier. A close relative of this word tells the story. Opsarion means a relish to other food, as if cooked sauce, that is, fish, salted and dried as a condiment. In other words, food. Not a wage, but food. Elsewhere in the New Testament, opsonion can refer to wages, but here, in this context, it refers to basic room and board due a soldier of the state. They don't expect someone to spend all day out on the battlefield, taking their life at risk, and then when night falls, he has to go find a room in a hotel somewhere. In fact, it was not at all common for Roman soldiers to receive any wage at all. Their pay was traditionally the spoils of war. The venerable historian Will Durant, in his multi-volumed set, The Story of Civilization, writes this, food in camp, a Roman camp, was simple. Bread or porridge, some vegetables, sour wine, rarely flesh. The Roman army conquered the world on a vegetarian diet. Caesar's troops complained when corn ran out and they had to eat meat. The soldier received no pay until 405 BC and little thereafter. But he was allowed to share, according to his rank, in the booty of the defeated, bullion and currency, lands and men and movable goods. By the way, that reference to men by Durant means he was able to take slaves. If there were, say, a large group of captured enemy, then they would divvy them up as slaves to the higher-ranking soldiers. This first illustration of verse 7 is simply a restating of verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? And Garland points out that all three of these analogies refer only to maintenance for basic subsistence, and questions about wages for the work are far from Paul's mind. The second rhetorical question of verse 7 is, Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Turn please to Proverbs 27. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 18. He who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. But pretty much agreement, isn't it? In his second letter to Timothy, and probably his last letter before his death, Paul writes to his son in the faith, quote, "The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." 2 Timothy 2:6. Then the third rhetorical question in verse 7 is, "Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" I'm amused by how all of our common versions, except for the original King James Version, are too chicken to translate this literally. The New King James and NIV say, "drink the milk." ESV, "getting some of the milk." NASB, "use the milk." Well, what the text actually says, we see in the Young's literal translation, "Or who doth feed a flock, and of the milk of the flock doth not eat?" Now, we typically say in our culture, you eat meat, you drink milk. But this verse in the original Greek may indicate that to the ancients, milk was considered a food for nourishment and not a drink. Hence, it is to be eaten. M.R. Vincent quotes Bengel, who remarks, quote, "The minister of the gospel is beautifully compared here with the soldier, vine dresser, and shepherd. He goes forth to contend with the world, to plant churches, and to exercise pastoral care over them." That's a nice thought. Paul is not just randomly pulling out of thin air three illustrations to illustrate his point. No, we see beneath the text that he's actually using these to describe the work of the missionary or the pastor, those in service to the Lord. Now, let's read the next portion of our text in chapter 9, verses 8 to 10. "I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops." Now let's look at verse 8. "I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things?" In moving from verse 7 to verse 8, the apostle gives us a valuable lesson. He can only go so long in his arguments and counsel, in this case three brief sentences, before citing Scripture. For Christians in the first century and today, our final authority is God, His written word, and His Spirit active in each life. Citing that which is common and natural, as he did in verse 7, goes only so far. It may be evidence, but it is not at all authority. Only the sovereign God has that. Turn please to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians Chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 13. "For this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Paul had a tight focus in his ministry, the gospel, and by extension, the Word of God. He was not there to pull thoughts and wisdom from recent headlines, from the culture that surrounded the community he was speaking to. He was there to preach the gospel, to preach and teach God's word. Now verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, quote, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, end quote. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Now many have taken issue with Paul's use of Deuteronomy 25:4 here, claiming that the second part of verse 9, the question, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And verse 10 that follows show a disregard for what God's word says elsewhere. Let's look at one example. Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 6. Jesus speaking, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Now, before we go on, the next verse offers us a clue as to how to interpret what Paul is saying in our text. Look at verse 7 in Luke 12. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Ah. The ultimate audience for the Word of God, the ultimate receivers of its truth, is the congregation of those who claim Christ Jesus as Lord. Does this mean that God has no regard at all for animals? No, his word says different. But just as he made man the dominant species on earth, God designated man as the ultimate recipient of his word. We see the same combination that we see in Luke 12 in the source of Paul's quote from the law of Moses. Turn to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verse 4 in this chapter is the verse Paul quotes to the Corinthians, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. But look at the passage immediately before verse 4. Look at verses 1 to 3 in chapter 25. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. It doesn't have a thing to do with oxen, does it? It's all about people. Now, look at what immediately follows. Verse 5 to 6. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Well, now there again. And then it continues on for some time on this same topic. So Deuteronomy 25 begins with this paragraph about men being caught in a crime and being punished by the judge. Then in verses 5 to 6 and then following, it's all about when a man dies, what happens to his wife. Stuck in between, God says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, these are not related 25 along with other chapters in Deuteronomy are just random sundry laws. There's not necessarily a flow to them from one to the next. But isn't it odd that he sticks in, just inserts in this whole big discourse on what happens to men, what happens to wives, something about ox being fed. The context illustrates that the ultimate audience here for all of this is people. And I believe that's what Paul is saying. He's not saying that God hates animals or has no regard for them. He's saying ultimately all these lessons, these illustrations in Scripture are for us. Not for ox, they don't care. As long as they're fed, they don't care. They cannot read Scripture. There is no version of the Word of God in oxen. Now verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. In a sense, Paul is doing with the Old Testament what we do very often with the New Testament and primarily his letters. For example, is it really important to our walk with Christ for us to know and understand the culture of first century Corinth? Not really. It may be interesting for some of us, I for one, but 2,000 years later, our culture and perspective, even with its similarities, is mostly different from theirs. But we take that information and translate it into our modern culture. Instead of banqueting in a pagan temple, perhaps dining with Muslims in a mosque or supping with members of the freedom from religion crowd. Paul does not suggest that Yahweh is an animal hater simply because he points out that the ultimate audience for such truth is the redeemed in Christ. And then verse 10 concludes, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Thus, not just the oxen that pull the plow or thresh out the grain, but the human beings who have a hand in tending and processing the crop are due their share. In the Greek, the word hope, the word translated hope, is emphasized. It has prominence in the text and carries the same meaning as when it is applied to the hope of the believer for his eternal salvation and glory. Hope translates the Greek elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It means to anticipate, to have an expectation or confidence. It means faith. This expectation was played out dramatically in the story of David and his men and their work performed for Nabal's shepherds, which we find in 1 Samuel 25, a fascinating story. David had earlier sent a small company of men to protect the flocks of Nabal in Carmel. Later, one of Nabal's men informs his wife Abigail of all David's men did for them. We find this in verses 14 to 16. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "The men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep." So, admittedly, by our jaded perspective 2,000 years later, or actually more than 2,000 years later, we can see this as kind of a protection racket. David says, hey, if I send men to kind of protect this flock and the shepherds, then later we can get something from them. But it was the custom. It was the custom back then. In keeping with the law and Middle Eastern custom, during the time of shearing, which would have been a festive occasion, and the owner would have been in a good mood, so to speak, lots of feasting, David sends a few men to politely and graciously request, "Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." 1 Samuel 25:8b. And we're familiar with the story. The ungrateful Nabal not only refuses them, he does not even offer the men the basics of bread and water for their journey. He's really a creep. And only through the wise intervention of his wife Abigail is Nabal spared massacre by David and his full company. David tells his men, "Hey, strap on your swords. We're going to go get this guy. And we're going to take what is due us." And only through Abigail's intervention, she loads up wagons of food and brings them and meets David and his men on their way before they get to Nabal, thus sparing her husband's life. What we glean from this story, David and his men had a hope, a confident expectation of a share in the bounty from the flock they had protected. In verse 10, Paul restates this for the benefit of the Corinthians. Those who plow the field, those who have a hand in the sowing, nurturing, and harvesting of the crop have, and by all rights should have, a confident hope that they will have a share of the crop. David's men protected the flock of sheep and goats so that Nabal lost fewer of his flock than he normally would have. In return, they were due some share in it. And in verse 11, Paul will move from the general to the specific to declare that as an apostle of Christ, quote, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" This is where we will begin in our next session.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.